Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of your faithful people, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Amen. If you spend much time in churchland, before long you're bound to come across the buzzword incarnational. A congregation might refer to its theology or its programming as incarnational, or to itself as an incarnational presence in a community. And you know, this is one of those buzzwords that I don't mind, provided that we use it with intention. The fact is that at the heart of the gospel, and so at the heart of the church's proclamation, is the solemn, the majestic fact of the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal and uncreated Word and wisdom of God, by whom the Father creates and preserves all things, took upon himself human nature, every aspect of it, lived a full life in that nature, died in that nature, rose again in that nature, and exalted that nature to the right hand of the Father. And this isn't just a doctrine for dusty theologians. No, it has implications. Because of the incarnation, the church confesses that the created order, and humanity in particular, is reconciled to the Father, its creator, in an entirely unique, unprecedented way, by the union of the divine and human in the God-man, Christ Jesus. A logical consequence of this belief is that Christians throughout history, who believe that the whole material, created order has been sanctified and renewed by this divine visitation, simply cannot accept that the earthly remains of their brothers and sisters of conspicuous holiness are just unsightly piles of bones. No, instead, the church realized early on that these were the remains of saints, whose souls at that very moment enjoyed the unmediated presence of God, and whose bodies would rise in triumph at the last day. And so it was that in the earliest Christian centuries, the faithful gathered to celebrate the Eucharist literally on top of the tombs of the martyrs. Before long, the bones of the apostles, enshrined throughout the Mediterranean world and beyond, even as far afield as India, were thronged with pilgrims seeking fellowship with the first heroes of the faith. Of course, abuses inevitably crept in. The great churches of Europe pressed claims and counterclaims to their holding the authentic relics of some great saint, hoping to draw pilgrims and their donations away from their ecclesiastical competitors. But throughout the whole of Christian history, no church has ever claimed for itself the honor of housing the mortal remains of Mary, the mother of our Lord. And this perhaps surprises us, as well it should. Mary is not only the greatest of saints, but she is also the saint most intimately connected with the incarnation. It is from her body, after all, that Jesus took his. And this is not to say that there were no purported relics claimed in connection with the Virgin's life. Supposed relics of Our Lady's girdle brought comfort to countless medieval women in childbirth. Indeed, even the dubious contents of certain gilded vials were venerated as the Blessed Virgin's breast milk, a tender, if not altogether plausible gesture of childlike affection for the mother who is at once so like and so unlike every other mother. For Mary is like us, like all of us, in fact, mothers or not, in every way. She was, after all, a human being who lived a human life, with all its joys and sorrows. Think of how we meet her in the Gospels. First, as a trusting and confident, but also frightened and confused teenager, answering the angel's commission to her with genuine curiosity. How can this be? Think of her 12 years later, now herself the mother of an adolescent, searching, racked with worry for her son among the Passover pilgrims at Jerusalem, and finding him. Imagine the relief, talking the ear off the doctors in the temple. Think of her, now middle-aged, standing at the foot of the cross, bereaved of her only son, taking on her lips, perhaps, the words of the great Hebrew matriarch of old. Call me no longer Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Yes, Mary is like us in every way, identical to us in nature and living the same human life, marked by human triumph and human tragedy. And because of this, because of her, her son Jesus Christ is like us in every way too. But Mary is also unlike the rest of us. I don't know about you, but angels very seldom materialize in my living room and invite me to play a central part in the world's redemption. In none of us, but only in her, was the singular miracle of the virginal conception of the Savior brought about. Neither you nor I, nor indeed even the apostles themselves, perhaps, could even begin to imagine the spiritual and physical intimacy that Mary shared with her divine Son. For truly he, like all children, was bone of his mother's bone and flesh of her flesh. None of us, and none but one of the apostles, was given the awful privilege of standing at the foot of the cross. And none of us, except vicariously through the apostolic ministry, knows firsthand, as Mary does, the paschal joy that was poured out at the first Pentecost. Let's return again to the scene of the Annunciation. Mary, St. Luke tells us, is full of grace, which in the Greek means that she is radically suffused with grace down to the very center and depth of her being. It is no coincidence that the New Testament uses this word once and only once, and that is in reference to the Mother of God. Because of the utterly unique role that Mary plays in the world's redemption, Christians from the earliest centuries have maintained that Mary's departure from this life was no ordinary death. Rather, tradition tells us that after she had died, Mary was raised again by divine power, and that her body, living and glorious, was taken up into the kingdom of her Son, as the patriarchs Enoch, Moses, and Elijah were before her. Christ has been raised from the dead, writes St. Paul to the Corinthian church, the first fruits of those who have died. That is to say that Christ's resurrection is the earnest, the promise of our resurrection. And it was in Mary, the tradition maintains, that this promise of the new and risen life in Christ was first brought to perfect fruition. But if Mary was the first to receive the fulfillment of Christ's promise, she is most certainly not the last. This promise is extended to you and to me, that we shall rise with Christ and reign with him to all eternity. But how can this promise be for me? Me, who am a mass of worry and contradiction, me, whose will is most certainly not inclined wholly towards the things of God, me, who do not have Mary's trust, Mary's purity of intention, Mary's radical and willing alignment with the divine purpose for herself and for all creation. It is true that you and I are not Mary, but the fact remains that we are called by God's grace to participate in the fullness of the glorious life that Mary shares with her son. We may be un-Mary-like now, but we trust that we shall be like her, because we shall be like Jesus when we see him as he is. And Mary, like the loving mother that she is, shows us the way to attain this. Let's look at the Magnificat from this morning's Gospel. God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. He has scattered the proud, brought down the powerful, and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. So we see it is the humble who will be exalted, who for their lowliness will, like Mary, be called blessed for all generations. Humility is, in the first instance, a recognition of dependence, of the utter dependence proper to us as creatures upon the God who creates and sustains us. The material circumstances of the hungry, the poor, the weak are icons of the radical dependence we all share, no matter our material state in life. For all created things shall pass away, and we along with them. Yet this acknowledgement is nothing less than the beginning of our return to God, because it is only through this recognition that we shall come to know God as the source of our life and being, and the true object of all our muddled human yearnings. But perhaps, try as I might, I'm not very good at being humble. Well, even this recognition is a lesson in humility, for it points me to the reality that God alone can save us. God alone can lead us in the right way by the means of grace, the sacraments and prayer that he offers to us all. So let us come again, week by week and day by day, to these living founts of grace, that we might learn true humility, the humility of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And let us take upon ourselves the challenge she gives us today, to call her blessed in our generation, that we too might enjoy her blessedness. Praise, O Mary, praise the Father. Praise your Savior and your Son. Praise the everlasting Spirit who has made you ark and throne. O'er all creatures high exalted, lowly praise the three in one, to whom be all glory and power, dominion and praise throughout all ages. Amen.